Back in 1946, or maybe 47, a Bedouin boy who was out with his sheep and goats in a place called Qumran, which is in the northwest shore of the Dead Sea, he tossed a rock into an opening on the cliffside. And when he tossed this rock in there, he heard a shattering sound. And a little bit later on, he came back and went into that cave, and he found, amazingly, large clay jars which contained manuscripts, some about 2,000 years old, and some of them made of leather, some of them papyrus. Some of them were biblical manuscripts, and one of the most incredible manuscripts that he found was a complete copy in Hebrew writing, some 2,000 years old, of the book of Isaiah. The fascinating thing about the book of Isaiah was that when this scroll, which was about 24 feet long and about a foot height, was opened up and read, even though it's very clear from the story of Isaiah that there's quite a difference between chapter 39 and chapter 40 and thereafter, the writing had no break whatsoever. You know, the numbers that we put in are later additions. But in this Hebrew writing, it went exactly from chapter 39 into chapter 40. So the point is, it goes from Hezekiah being told about the judgment that God is going to bring on Judah in chapter 39 and verse 5, that Babylon, who are not yet a nation power, are going to come and take Judah away. They're going to take the temple treasures, the palace treasures. They're going to take the people away. And that's going to happen about 100 or so years later. But there's no break between these words of chapter 39 and the judgment of God to Judah because of their sin, and then the words, comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. What I want us to grasp today in terms of Isaiah as a book is that Isaiah the prophet has been given this insight to bring to Hezekiah what's going to happen about 100 years hence because of his and Jerusalem's sin. Babylon are going to become a nation. They're going to defeat Judah and take them away. We call it the exile. But then, as you move into chapter 40, it's like Isaiah is given insight into what they are feeling in exile. It's like he's given a kind of pitch forward into the mood and the hearts of the people of Judah at that time while they're in exile some 100 plus years later on. And so when you get to chapter 40 and verse 27, imagine you're now this people who have been deported to a strange country, Babylon. You're in Babylon, and verse 27 says, why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. This is how they felt. This is how they felt in exile. Do you remember Psalm 137? Psalm 137, they're being taunted by their captors. And Psalm 137 says, for there in Babylon, our captors requested a song. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. Sing us a song of Zion, they said. How can we sing a song of the Lord in a foreign land? Isaiah understands how they feel in exile all these years later. If they were to sing at all, it would be that kind of mood music out of the genre of music that we would call the blues. They can only sing the blues. And so as you break into Isaiah chapter 40, the Lord gives Isaiah this word which throws forward his speech right to the people in exile in these later years. And he says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And the repetition of that word comfort is definitely trying to imply a kind of emotional intensity about it. And actually, when it says the Lord, it could actually be translated in Hebrew into English something like, he keeps saying, the Lord keeps saying this, comfort, comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. There are three voices that break out in chapter 40 over the first number of verses, three voices, and the first one is a voice that tells them about their sin, verses 1 to 2. And they knew that they needed the Lord's forgiveness. Every square foot that they put their own feet on in Babylon reminded them that they're there because of their sin. They're there because of their unfaithfulness to God all these years before. But the Lord says, as he calls Isaiah to speak tenderly, this voice one to speak tenderly to them, that their sins have been forgiven. The Lord, in their exile, has, it says here in verse 1 and 2, it says here that their hard service has been completed, her sin has been paid for. They may have thought, hearing that word immediately, that that hard service was the duress of spending time in Babylon. But actually, it wouldn't be that. No, the duress of spending time in Babylon, the Lord was using to discipline them and to turn them back to himself. There's no doubt their sadness and their heartbrokenness about being out the land and away from the place that they found God in the temple, no doubt broke their hearts. And that was to turn them back to God. Is it not the sad thing that we only ever really appreciate truly what God gives us in life when it's removed from us? It's a tragic thing about us. So God was using that time in exile to turn them back to him. But actually, the one who has paid that price for sin, the one who has paid double, as it were, the one who has satisfied that sin, is actually the one Isaiah spoke of earlier in chapter 7 and 9, the child who would be born, the son who would be given, the one who would be wonderful counselor, mighty God. It's the one who Isaiah will speak to us as well in a little while in Isaiah chapter 53, who'll be the suffering servant, who will suffer for the sins of his people. We know his name now to be Jesus, one of their own. This forgiveness that the Lord brings to them, her sin has been paid for, this word of comfort will come through the coming of one of their own, a son of David, the Messiah, Jesus, Emmanuel. In Matthew's gospel, it says, he shall be called Jesus, the son who is born, because he'll save his people from their sins. What a comfort that they know that the very baseline of their exile has been removed. And it's like the Lord takes that salvation that Jesus will bring one day in the future and brings it right back and applies it to them then. What a liberating and freeing experience. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever had the experience of recognizing that Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world to die for your sin? To die for your sin in the most general way. You recognize that you're part of this fallen humanity, and suddenly you're gripped by the reality that Jesus has come to die and to rise from the dead for you. But even more than that, that you come to realize that as he has come to the cross of Calvary to die, to bring atonement for sin, that that specific sin, that word that you said, that thing that you did, these thoughts that you keep persisting in, he came to die for. That he came to erase God's wrath from. So freeing, so liberating. Charles Wesley, we know here well, so personally and powerfully put that emotion of what God was doing in and through Jesus for his people. He puts it so well in these words. Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died him for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can that be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Voice one, your sins are dealt with. The second voice comes out here in verses 3 to 5, where the second voice basically is using the image of a royal visit. I'm going to mention Thane. Thane's my favorite person to mention just now, okay? So I'm going to mention Thane twice today, all right, but in different contexts. But Thane comes from the Bahamas, and we used to love it when some kind of royalty or dignitary came to our island. We always knew when they came because the curbs get painted, the potholes get filled in, all the things that really annoyed us day in, day out get sorted. And that's something of the image that's happening here. It's basically the image of a royal visit where the things that would hinder, obstruct, slow up are basically removed. So there's a flat, perfect way, and the one who's coming is not just any dignitary, but the picture here is God is coming to his people, and nothing is going to stop him. The way is going to be prepared for him. And so the second voice is a word of comfort saying, he's coming, he's not going to be in any way delayed. That preparation, of course, is taken up in the New Testament and applied to John the Baptist as John the Baptist makes that way smooth for Jesus to come, the Son of God. But here in Isaiah, this voice is saying, he's coming, he will not be stopped. Everything will be made flat and ready and straight for his arrival. The third voice of comfort comes in verse 6 to 11. People are dying. Kings, once that were so powerful, are no longer so powerful. They are now in exile, and even some of them have been dying. And the nations that seemed so powerful before, like Assyria, have fallen. And new nations have come up, like Babylon, and presumably one day they also will fall. And though they don't know it yet, they will. And the next superpower that will rise up will be the Persians. And the Persians will then fall. And the next superpower that will come up will be the Greeks. And then the Greeks will fall. And the next superpower that will come up will be the Romans, and the Romans will fall, and so it goes on. But the word of comfort about all this fragility is that the word of the Lord lasts forever. The word of the Lord stands forever. And that word, especially here, is a word of comfort. It's a word of grace. And in all the shifting sands and movements and the vicissitudes of life, God in his word is constant. He's committed to his people. What is this word? Well, verses 9 through 11, he's like a warrior in the first place. And so you see in verse 10, the sovereign Lord comes with power. He rules with a mighty arm. His word stands forever. But he's also like a shepherd, a loving shepherd. He tends his flocks, verse 11. He gathers his lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. It means he loves them. And he gently leads those that have young. He's a sovereign warrior, but a loving shepherd. And it's no casual expression that Jesus later would say, I'm the good shepherd. Because here is God amongst his people in Jesus Christ. And he comes as the warrior who's going to defeat death, who's going to kill sin and the reign of sin in our lives. He's going to rise from the dead, but he's going to shepherd a people. He's going to be tender-hearted. He's going to be loving. He's going to look after his flock. Verse 9, here is your God. Here is your God. This word that always stands presents the one true living God. Here is your God. And these words that Isaiah's given, breaking out of the judgment of chapter 39 immediately, are to be words of comfort, words of grace, words of love that he's to bring to this people. So when you get to the end of the chapter and it says that they're feeling as though their ways have been disregarded by God, that their ways are hidden by God, he says to them, this is verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? I suspect every one of us here, especially those of us who are believers, have at some point in the painful moments of life, in the moments when you just feel at your wit's end, when the moment comes where things have happened that you have no control over, they're breaking your heart, you can't see an end to them. There, you can't see a way out by your own strength. You know that the Lord has loved you to the extent of giving Jesus to die for you, but you can't understand your situation. And you say to him, my way is hidden from the Lord. Why is my cause disregarded? I'm crying out, but nothing seems to be changing. Well, the Lord in this chapter, he gives them in a series of questions. I encourage you to look later on through this and spot every question he asks. In the series of these questions, what he basically is getting them to do is to sort out how they view God. If they sort out how they view God, then they can't come to the question, my way's hidden, why I've been disregarded by God. Because they come to see God in a completely different way. He wants them, as it were, to do the doctrine of God. He wants them to study God. I won't go through all these articles that you find here in chapter 40 that tell us about God, but I want to use one verse as a summary, because it basically brings out virtually all of it. And that is the verse 28. So verse 28, as a summary of everything that's being said here in this chapter, basically asks the man and woman of God, do you not know? Have you not heard? And there's going to be four things he's going to bring out. And the first one is, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord, Yahweh, is the everlasting God. He's the everlasting God. Isaiah is speaking to a crestfallen people who are in exile. They have been shifted from one place to another. Their lives are like dust thrown in the air. They don't know where it's going to land next. Some have attempted to make idols, to worship idols as though they would bring some kind of relief to their situation. But even these idols, in a moment of sanity, verse 19 on, tells us that they have a starting point. It tells us that they're man-made. In the kind of ridiculousness of Isaiah, you realize, how could they help? And what Isaiah is basically saying to the people of God is, have you not heard? Do you not know? The Lord is the everlasting God. The only reason his word can last and stand forever is because he's the everlasting God. The only reason that there is a constancy in this God is because he has no start. He has no end. He wasn't created. He's everlasting, eternal. The second thing he wants them to focus in on as they reflect on their God is he's the creator of the ends of the earth. He's not just the creator, but of the ends of the earth. Basically, what he's saying is every single thing that has been created, small or large, created by God, here or there, created by God. He's the God who created the macro quantities that we are just absolutely mesmerized by, and the God who created the micro intricacies that we hardly know anything about but are spellbound by as scientists explore more and more and discover how amazing this creation is. Verse 22, he stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He's basically spelling out that this God who's created everything from one place to another is immense in the image of the size of the tent that he needs to live in. It needs to fill the whole heavens. Of course, it's imagery, poetry. But this God who creates is an immense God. And some people, some Christians, some who purport to be Christians, sometimes read this and think, well, a God who's so great, so almighty, must be so transcendent. By that, we mean so standoffish, so remote. Even the great atheist Bertrand Russell once said, if the universe had a creator, it's hardly reasonable to suppose that he was specially interested in our little corner. Well, Isaiah says, have you not heard? Do you not know? You better believe it. He's not part of creation, but he has created everything, and there's no place in creation where he is not present. There's no dead spots There's no dead spots where you're out of sight, you know, like a CCTV camera that doesn't quite catch that angle. There are no dead spots. There are no dead spots where you can't be heard, as though like you're on your mobile phone and you say, "Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now?" He is in all places, this creator. Why do you say, "My way is hidden from the Lord"? No, not when you know this Lord. Your relationships, your finances, your health, your shaky employment prospects, your pursuit of a job, your uncertainties about retirement, your feelings of darkness and despair, your heartache at watching the deterioration of somebody you love, even your joys and celebrations. He is the creator. And you and me, he knows us even better than we know ourselves. The third thing is, he'll not grow tired or weary. He's self-sufficient. He's strong. He's almighty. He's omnipotent. All the limitations and weaknesses that we know and see in others, he does not have. Second point to Thane, and this time Christy as well. It was great to spend a few days with them as they celebrated their wedding over in Jura. But one of the things that was most interesting about that time was they decided to have the kind of Campbell Clan games, which basically meant that everybody who was there was to be involved in a kind of sporting event on the beach, tossing the caber, running a mile and all this kind of stuff, long jump and everything. Those of us who were a bit older wised up quickly and kind of kept away. And the reason for that really was, apart from having work to do, was that most of the guests seemed to be like real athletes. Incredible. You know these kind of athletes who don't just run round tracks made of rubber, but like to run up Monroe's and run up them as though they're as flat as anything and do so in record times. Well, their guests were all that kind of guest. And so when they went into these games, you had all these young athletic guys, you know, they're all kind of limbering up. It's, you know, it's a wedding and it's a game on a beach, but they're all, you know, there doing this. And some of the times that were posted for running a mile on a beach, I think would be Scottish records. But the interesting thing is, there was also seemingly a record number of hamstrings pulled and calf muscles torn, people running into the sea with great gusto who never actually made it because they collapsed on the beach before they got there. And some who ran their times and great times got back and were in a heap of sand lying there, gasping for air. Even young men stumble and fall, even the greatest. And they were great, not God. He never pulls up with a strain. He never tires. He never gets a buildup of lactic acid. He doesn't need a nap in the afternoon. He's ever strong, ever vigilant, ever God, ever their Lord. Even in Babylon, even in their dark moment, when they can't quite see the way out, he is ever their God, ever your Lord. And my Lord, those of us who have turned in this repentance and faith and found Jesus as our own Savior. His fourth thing is that his understanding no one can fathom. He's all wise. This is in verse 28. The Lord's everlasting Lord, he's the creator of the ends of the earth. He'll not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. God reveals so much about himself in nature and creation. He reveals so much more about himself intimately through his special revelation, God's word. He tells us incredible things and he wants us to know him, but we don't know everything about him. We don't know everything about him. We hardly know everything about ourselves, never mind about God. We hardly know everything about our world, never mind about God. But when God acts, when he wills and puts his ways into purpose, he is thinking, as it were, 360 degrees. He's thinking, as it were, if there's such a thing as 5D or 6D. He's thinking in these dimensions, whereas at best we're thinking 3D or 2D. At best, we're thinking 90 degrees in trying to understand what God might be doing in any kind of situation. Anita and I were talking about some of the events of the Queen's procession, and we were reflecting on the fact that Prince William was spoken to by a member of the public, and the member of the public said to him something along these lines: "It must have been very awful for you grieving for your grandma in front of so many people. Thousands in person, billions on TV." And he said, apparently, to this person, "Yes, but if you flip that on its head, so comforting that so many people care. God, when he acts, has flipped everything on its head and sees and knows reasons and purposes that we can hardly ever get into or imagine. His understanding, no one can fathom." So often we think that somehow God needs to explain the A to the Z of what he's doing, and that we would somehow or other comprehend it. His thinking is cosmically based, ours is local. His thinking is eternally based, ours is bound by time and space. We don't understand completely or fathom God's thinking. Behold your God, Judah, even in exile, even in the dark moments of life. Conclusion, verse 31. You know what? When you behold this God, this is where you put your hope. "But those who hope in the Lord," not any Lord, not any God, not the man upstairs, not the one who's looking down and, you know, helping us, but the Lord, Yahweh, the one who Isaiah's speaking of here, who bears these attributes, this Lord, when we put our hope in him, there's a renewal, there's a strength, and there's an anticipation of a great day of freedom that will come for the Judah. It would be literally from Babylon. They'll get back to their land, but ultimately it'll be in a new heavens and a new earth for all who are the Lord's people. They'll soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not be faint, those who hope in the Lord. Behold your God. Do you know him? Have you heard what he said about himself? Trust in him.